For this morning's scripture lesson, we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Our text is Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the power of your word. We pray that we would handle it rightly. We ask that you would cause it to have good effect, to serve your gracious will, that it would accomplish the things for which you sent it, and we pray that those things might be not simply to harden sinners in their rebellion or to vindicate your judgments against them, but also to subdue hearts and to nurture your people and to get glory for your name. In Christ we pray, amen. Rebellion starts in the heart. Rebellion might only be seen at a certain point in time when words are said or actions are taken, but that is not really where rebellion began. Particularly so when it comes to spiritual rebellion, rebellion against God, which is what the author of Hebrews has been warning us about in these last few passages, looking back to Israel's history. Our author has quoted from Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 was pointing Old Testament worshipers back to the wilderness experience in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel disbelieved God, therefore disobeyed God, and refused to enter the promised land. And instead, those rebels were sent to die in the wilderness. And if you read that story in Numbers 14, you'll see that that rebellion doesn't come out of nowhere. God even says in that text, "You have rebelled against me these 10 times." So they are repeat offenders. This is more of the same. And they have had a building sin and a building doubt that leads to this great breach of rebellion then in Numbers 14. And you might be surprised at how people could rebel in such circumstances as that, right? People who had seen the mighty works of God, as he says. People who had been brought out of Egypt and brought to the foot of Mount Sinai and offered the promised land. They saw my works, God says, and yet they rebelled. Indeed, the nation of Israel was something of a walking miracle. You had a nation whose identity was preserved across the centuries, a nation whose numbers had been multiplied, a nation whose shackles had been broken and who made a clean escape through the Red Sea, a nation now being sustained in the book of Numbers through daily bread given to them literally on the ground. But somehow they managed to forget these works or reinterpret these works of God or disregard these works of God. They might protest, well, yes, but we've never before slain these giants before whom we are grasshoppers in the land. We've never before inherited such an estate. We've never before toppled the walls of fortified cities. But their unbelief is inexcusable when you consider where they've been already. God has been doing miracles. He's been sustaining their lives. He's been making them covenant promises. But as our text said back in Hebrews 4, verse 2, they did not join in with those who received such promises by faith. They didn't really trust this God who had brought them into the desert. They didn't really submit themselves to his will. They didn't really believe he was going to give them victory and therefore give them the land. The point is this, that Israel's spectacular rebellion and failure, which led to them dying in the wilderness in Numbers 14, was rooted in prior rebellions that grew and grew, but also those prior rebellions were rooted in a heart of unbelief, a heart of estrangement from the God who had brought them out of Egypt began in their heart. And so, too, is the case of every apparent Christian who falls away, who abandons the church, who deconstructs their faith, who quits on Christ, even if that's the last thing they'll admit out loud that they're doing, quitting on Christ. It began in the heart. It didn't begin out of the blue, but something was festering before it was said out loud or before concrete actions were taken. The Lord knows this, that rebellion begins in the heart, which is why he warns us about that very thing. He told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, "Take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Or as it says in Proverbs 4, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, as I've said, our text is the end of a section of the book of Hebrews that is built on Psalm 95, an application of Psalm 95 to the author's present-day hearers, who were Jewish Christians, at least professing Christians, who had come to Jesus Christ, but who are now considering apostasy, who were tempted to turn back because of hardship, because of boredom, because of any number of factors in their circumstances or in their souls. They were considering apostasy. And so we've heard in this part of the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 3, a warning against rebellion. Don't do what ancient Israel did in the wilderness. Then we've also heard a reiteration of the rest idea and the rest offer in the first part of chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath rest for God's people that you, dear wavering Christians, can still enter. And now here at the conclusion, in the last few verses, you see that the concern is ultimately about the heart. You see how the word of God pierces the heart. You see how nobody can hide their thoughts and intentions, but instead are naked and exposed, as verse 13 says. That's because rebellion doesn't begin with a persuasive speaker, and it doesn't begin because you woke up on the wrong side of bed. It doesn't come out of the blue. It starts in the heart. Let me summarize the three verses we've read then under this theme in this way. First, speaking of the heart, don't even think about quitting Christ because eternity is at stake. Verse 11. Second, don't even think about quitting Christ because the word of God will cut you. Verse 12. And third, don't even think about quitting Christ because the eyes of God see through you. Verse 13. So don't even think about quitting Christ because eternity is at stake, because the word of God will cut you, and because the eyes of God see through you. First then, don't even think about quitting Christ. Don't let such thoughts fester in your heart because eternity is at stake, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, as we learned last week, the rest being spoken of in Hebrews 4 is a future heavenly rest that is stored up for the people of God, a rest that is still ahead of us, rather than that kind of existential or spiritual rest that we can experience now. In other words, Hebrews 4 is talking not about the personal, spiritual, or salvation rest that Jesus offers in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But rather the Revelation 14 kind of rest. "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" So, as our verse 11 reminds us, we must enter that rest. It still remains ahead of us. We who are living out a spiritual analogy to the Israelites in the Old Testament, wandering and toiling and going from deliverance to glory at the end. And what is offered ultimately then is rest from our works, from our labors, not so much from our sins nor from the toil supposedly of trying to be good enough to win God's favor. That's not what Hebrews 4 is talking about. Hebrews 4 is talking about our works comparable to God's works from which he rested. Works that are good, but works that are earthly rather than heavenly, or works that have a set terminus and that are modulated by the Sabbath and God's example, and in our day-to-day, week-to-week experience, works that will one day come to an end, works that, because they happen in a fallen world, are toilsome. Productive, yes, but toilsome too. That's the rest being offered, rest from our works. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Strive now so you can rest later is the idea of that somewhat self-contradictory sounding sentence. The striving is now, the resting is later. We may indeed be encouraged now by knowing our destiny and how secure it is in Christ. We might taste it now, getting foretastes through the means of grace and especially through the Sabbath day. But fundamentally, we are living a life of toiling and persevering, pressing on towards heaven, striving in the words of verse 11. This means it is not going to happen automatically or without our being called to strenuous effort. That is, to put our sins to death, to walk in close communion with God. And the author includes himself. Let us strive. You see, this isn't a striving for some poor struggling Christian who doesn't know the way or who hasn't figured out the secret to, you know, blissful life, living the Christian walk on easy mode. No. Luke, Barnabas, whoever's writing this epistle, joins in with his hearers saying, let us strive to enter that rest. The alternative is to fall. The second half of verse 11 says the same thing in a negative way. Strived into the rest, the alternative being falling by the same sort of disobedience. Not attaining that heavenly future rest. Because of the disobedience that is similar to the Israelites' disobedience. The Psalm 95 warned about disobedience. The Numbers chapter 14 vividly displayed as deadly disobedience. The same kind of obedience, meaning not some daily error for which you are grieved and turn back to the Lord, not something for which you are repenting and growing, but the same kind of disobedience that is rebellion against God. Fundamentally disbelieving him and therefore refusing to let him govern your life. That was what was happening in the wilderness. They did not believe that God could or would give them the promised land, and therefore they refused to enter it and were then shut out of it. We notice time and again in these chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the author essentially equates unbelief, on account of which he says they could not enter, unbelief, which is how they received their version of the gospel in verse 2, with disobedience. It's disobedience in verse 6, it's disobedience again in verse 11. Disbelieving and disobeying go together predictably. Because, of course, if you don't trust God, you don't believe in his justice and his retribution, if not his grace and his truthfulness, you will not obey God. So, don't even think about quitting Christ, because eternity is at stake. That heavenly rest, the type and shadow of which, the Canaan picture of which, the Israelites forfeited when their festering unbelief finally broke out into a tenth definitive disobedience against the God they no longer trusted. Secondly, don't even think about quitting Christ, because the word of God will cut you. Verse 12. This is a very well-known verse, and it does speak more broadly than to only this context of Israelites and warnings, but it's mainly here for that purpose. For, because, here's why you don't want to fall into an Israelite style of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is one of the great and clarifying statements in the Word of God about the Word of God, a chair passage on the doctrine of Scripture, if you will. It is, first of all, the Word of God. I would note that at the very beginning. The scriptures we are holding, including the scriptures of the Old Testament from which the author of Hebrews is quoting and preaching, as well as the scriptures of the New Testament, which flow from the final revelation in Christ, which this letter's also spoken about. These Old and New Testament scriptures together are God's own word. They are not some historical record of some word God spoke in the past. They are a here and now, living and active communication of God. They are not human interpretations or responses. They are God's word. He has inspired them, or more accurately in 2 Timothy 3, he has breathed them out. He has taken the human authors and carried them along by the Holy Spirit, as 1 Peter 1 says, to accomplish what God intended to be said. So these words, this word that you're reading, is God's own word, and therefore an authoritative word. It's also a living word, our text says. It is not a museum piece. It is not a snapshot of something God said a long time ago. But it is God's present-day speaking, his present-day exhalation. Every time a human being encounters the scriptures, it's not that God used to speak. God is in that moment speaking. And it's wonderful to think about, because not only are there divine dimensions of wisdom and power in these pages, but also the God who inspired them and passed them down and preserved them knew exactly every single person who would ever read them on every occasion in their lives, and took it all into account when saying these very things down to the jot and tittle. This is God's living word to you. It breathes, it speaks. It's, you know, the living God is who God has been called. And if this is the present day speaking of God, therefore it is necessarily a living word, because the living God is communicating. But not only is it alive, it is effective. It is an active word, as our translation puts it. Active means it has an impact, and that impact, of course, can be for good or ill. That impact means that there will sometimes be a hardening or a judgment that is decreed by God or proclaimed by God. But no one is untouched by it when God speaks. God's mighty voice can call into being things that do not exist. It can strip the forest bare and make the deer give birth, as we confessed at the beginning of our worship service. It is living and active. Famous text for this is, of course, Isaiah 55, where we read that the rain and snow come down from the heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So it's God's word, it's a living word, it's an active word. Then we are also reminded it's a dangerous word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, commentators are quick to point out that this is not exactly the same as the two-edged sword image you find elsewhere in the Bible, like in Revelation, where there's a two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, which is a decree of destruction. He speaks in Revelation 1, Revelation 19, this two-edged sword comes out and strikes down the nations. That's related, it's kind of a subset. By speaking, Jesus Christ can judge. In our text, a two-edged sword is not a pure image of judgment, but it's also not safe and comfortable either. Right? You can be pierced in a way that can help you. Many of you have had surgery, gone under the knife, right? But I hope you weren't awake for it, because it would hurt, and it might do some damage on the way to helping you. And so too with this word of God that pierces us. It is not automatically destructive. It could be surgery instead of slaughter, but it is still something that cuts deeply, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now we're told it pierces soul and spirit and joints and marrow. These are things that can't be divided. That's the whole point. Some people mistakenly come to this text and say, oh, well, this means that human beings are made of three parts instead of two parts. They're made of body and soul and spirit, and they point to this, or 1 Thessalonians 5, which uses a similar expression. But the whole point here is not to separate them and say, well, there's the soul and there's the spirit, and those things have a neat distinction made by the word of God cutting in. It's saying God's word cuts in. so powerfully, so actively, sometimes so unpredictably, that it's like cutting apart things that you can't cut apart. I mean, yesterday was Valentine's Day. Any of you men tell your wives you loved your heart and soul? You didn't mean two separate things. I love you with my heart, but then there's also this other part of me called my soul, and those are these two total. It's an expression for the totality of who you are on the inside, heart and soul, who I am, loves you and longs for you. Even in our text, right? Discerning thoughts and intentions. Well, now, what just crossed your mind? Was that a thought or was that an intention? It's not meant to be separated. The whole point is God's word can get into inseparable things, joints and marrow. It's a metaphor about God's word doing what is humanly impossible. Dividing what's indivisible, and thereby performing a kind of cutting that can be destructive, that can be helpful in some circumstances. This word gets inside of us, and it judges us. Normally we think about the Bible, the Word of God, describing God and His works for our benefit, but here we're told that the Word of God describes us for God's benefit. It cuts in deep and exposes who we really are, right? It can penetrate our conscience, it can sift our motives, it can get down into the weeds of the way that we're thinking in ways that should really alarm us if we are harboring apostasy. And those thoughts and intentions that are discerned or judged in verse 12 are exactly that. They are disloyal, apostate or apostate-tending thoughts. You know, it's interesting that we would come back to this idea about the Word of God being living and active because we've been expounding the Word of God in this section of Hebrews. It's been an exposition of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 itself began, "Today, if you hear His voice." A question of how the Word of God would impact you. Would it cut you down? Would it flay you open? Would it dissect all of your diseasedness and all of your self-confusion and all of your depravity? Do you hear His voice or not? So we have a scripture passage about hearing God's voice, arguably in scripture passages. A divine word about the divine word through which we hear divine words. It's kind of the way that you read in the Bible, a word about God feeding you can actually feed you. Right? It has this self-actualizing power, the word does. And so God will say something like, "He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord," Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And in him saying that and in you receiving that, he actually feeds you by talking about feeding you. Or he sanctifies you by declaring sanctification in these scriptures. Right? Sanctify them in the truth, John 17 says. Your word is truth. Or Romans 6, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. Reading that, taking it into your heart, being pierced by that, being examined by that can actually sanctify you. A word about conversion, like in John 3, can convert you. A word about praise can become praises. Or here, in our case, a word about hard-hearted rebellion and judgment can be the very thing that hardens and condemns your heart. Or, as the author of Hebrews hopes, be the instrument of you avoiding that very thing. Hard-heartedness and rebellion leading to judgment. Do you hear His voice? Do you have sensitivity to this word, which otherwise cutting and exposing and sifting, it's all bad news. If we are to use our Bibles well, we must be willing to submit ourselves to the kind of surgery it can perform on us. And we must have confidence in it, believing that the Bible is not just a record of God's mighty acts, but an instrument by which He can do further mighty acts on the inside, inscrutable part of human life. Cutting into our thoughts and motives and interrupting the way that we feel and the way that we think and exposing what's really there. And let this give us confidence, too, not only to use our Bibles well and to submit ourselves to the cutting of God, if that should be his will, to rebuke us and correct us and show us what's down deep in there that we ourselves did not understand, but also let's have confidence in this living, active, cutting power of God's Word. In missions and evangelism and in apologetics, that God himself will speak in a way that will pierce people that the most eloquent human could never pierce, in a way that the most insightful counselor could never get at. The Word of God will do something. The warning in context is that that will be a very destructive thing if you are in the middle of apostasy, if you are entertaining and feeding your doubts, if you are building up to some kind of rebellion in which you quit Christ. Beware, the Word cuts you open and shows you. If you won't see it, if you won't hear the voice of God, it exposes you to Him and it will convict you on the day of judgment. But hopefully you can receive this Word positively and see that the Word of God is not only alive, but it is life-giving. It is not only an instrument of slaughter, but of surgery. It is a way of communing with the living God. Don't even think about quitting Christ, because the Word of God will cut you. It will discern, it will show what's really going on in a way that will destroy and condemn you if you defect from Christ. Third and finally, verse 13. Don't even think about quitting Christ, because the eyes of God see through you. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible often reminds us that the eyes of God are in all places, that he sees and knows all. We call this the doctrine of God's omniscience. Vividly expressed in places like Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, and he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God's knowledge does not stop at your skin. God's knowledge is not constricted to the present moment. God's knowledge goes right through you, whose heart he designed and still sustains. His omniscience extends to all creatures. No creature is hidden, verse 13 says, but of course that's a matter for concern only for moral agents, for men and angels who are subject to God's judgments. We whose sins he remembers perfectly and weighs rightly. And before such scrutiny, a creator who sees through us and remembers everything, we are naked and exposed, verse 13 says. Drawing there on the terrible image of Genesis 3, of course, where Adam and Eve, formerly naked and blissful, and there is nothing wrong with the nakedness per se, but aware of their nakedness, once they fall into sin, now they experience intense shame. Now they want to hide from each other and mostly hide from God. Now they want to sow fig leaves and not respond to his voice. And our text is saying, you cannot hide. You are naked and exposed now, present tense. And that will result in giving an account at the end of verse 13, future tense. God's exhaustive knowledge of you will be part of the prosecution in the day of judgment. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Jeremiah 17, which also concerns the heart and God's knowledge of it, God's penetrating insight and God's perfect judgment of it. We'll read in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And this is very fearful for an unbeliever, for anyone who is a stranger to Christ or considering turning his back on Christ. We're told that everyone must give an account. Yes, even Christians. But giving an account for us is not a matter of shame and fear and regret and terror. Our sins have been laid on Christ. And for us, judgment day, if we are true believers, truly depending on Christ and persevering in that faith to the end, for us, judgment day is a day of vindication. It's a day that we will experience in resurrection glory with sanctified eyes. It's a day on which any sin ever recalled against us is a forgiven sin that serves only to glorify the Savior. But the books will be opened. There will be an exhaustive accounting for things done in the dark and for the thoughts that we supposed were secret. 2 Corinthians 5 is speaking not just of unbelievers, but Paul says of himself and his readers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive what is due for deeds done in the body. The books are opened in Revelation 20. That is to say, the records are unsealed, and it's only by being found in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, that judgment is averted for some. We must give account, and there is no hiding. But this allusion to Genesis 3, being naked and exposed to the eyes of God, carries with it, I think, something of the hope we need for those of us who are genuinely depending on Jesus, who are not apostate, but who might be frightened by a verse like this. I'm naked and exposed to the eyes of God. The hope is this, that the very same God who saw Adam and Eve hiding and who sees us hiding, the very same God who judges us as being rightly naked and ashamed, the God who sees right through us and who remembers every misdeed, the God who has as much right to say to his creatures, you shall surely die and impose it this same day, that same God offers salvation. That same God promises to destroy the deeds of the devil. That same God provides a covering, figurative in Genesis 3, and real for us who are clothed in Christ. God chooses not to see our nakedness, you might say. For he has made a promise to us, as to Adam and Eve, that there is this Savior coming who clothes us in his righteousness. And therefore, we do not need to fear. So I would say this about verse 13 to those of you who are sincere Christians. You're not hidden in the sense that God can't tell you're a sinner or that he's not omniscient. You're not hidden in the sense that you're going to escape some kind of final evaluation of whether you are really a Christian or not. You are hidden in this sense that your sins are covered. They are forgotten in the sense that they no longer matter for the sake of prosecuting you or rejecting you. Those sins have been nailed to the cross. Those debts have been paid in full. My point is, if you are in Christ, then your nakedness and your exposure, your transparency in front of a God who is righteous and truthful and holy and repulsed by sin does not need to worry you. So as the psalmists sometimes say, we could pray, let the eyes of the Lord search us. Search me and know me. Let him search us in Christ and see if any sin remains. Let him administer loving correction at most, for he is a father who wants what is best for us. Let him reveal every matter for everlasting praise to my Savior who expunged the guilt of my sin. You are naked and exposed in one sense, in that God knows everything about you and will respond to you rightly on Judgment Day. You are not naked and exposed in the sense that you need to cower and wish you were dead. Not if you are a sincere believer in Christ. But I need to have the emphasis where the passage's emphasis is. But if you fool around with apostasy, be warned, God can see you. You are not so clever and you are not so deeply hidden in the dark as you suppose. Those doubts that you're feeding, the people you listen to and the stuff you read or watch online, those sins you're excusing, the distance that's growing between you and your Savior, the rebellion that's brewing, the hypocrisy that's opening up of saying Sunday after Sunday, you're in Christ, saying it with your mouth, but in your heart, rising stronger and stronger, is that skepticism? We'll see. Maybe I've outgrown Christ. Maybe I found something better than Christ. Maybe I'll turn my back on Christ in private, if not yet in public. God sees all that. God knows your heart better than you do. Beware, Deuteronomy 29 says, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root, right? A deeply hidden causative thing that you can't see. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruits. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. You cannot shield your roving heart from the eyes of God, before whom all are naked and exposed. And even worse, you may discover on Judgment Day to your horror, apostate Christian, deconstructed Christian, that you're not even clothed at all, that you are not covered in the righteousness of Christ, and you will wish there were some fig leaf that could shield you or some mountain that would fall on you to spare you from the wrath of God and of the Lamb, as Revelation 6 says. The Lamb, the Savior that you claimed but then spurned, the Christ that you confessed and then quit on. This passage, like this entire book of Hebrews, is here to warn you not to become a fair-weather Christian, a former Christian, a fake Christian, a nominal Christian, a supposed Christian, a deconstructed Christian, an apostate Christian. It's to warn you. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of Israel. God is offering you rest and reminding you that he pierces you with his word and that he sees your heart and will call you to account. Like so many others, this is a warning passage most fundamentally. Though there are other glories to be gleaned as well. So rebellion starts in the heart, which is why we must guard our hearts diligently and encourage one another to do so as well. Guard your heart. Don't even think about quitting Christ, because eternity is at stake. Don't even think about quitting Christ, because the word of God will cut you. And don't even think about quitting Christ, because the eyes of God see through you. This passage does not need to terrify anyone, except those who would think about quitting Christ. For the rest of you, take advantage of the fact that you hear his voice and can receive this instruction and say, yes, Lord, I'll believe you and I'll follow you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its power, but we confess that we ought to be more daunted by it and in awe of it. We pray, Lord, that it would do good work among us, but also, Father, where there is rebellion brewing, that it would cut us open and expose things, not just for judgment, but even, Lord, if you are merciful in this point, before it is too late, reclaim any who might be your wandering children. And guard us against the hardening of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.